Join us now for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
I love to travel. I love most things, maybe sometimes all things, travel. Anybody in the house tonight like to travel? I mean, you really enjoy the part when you get there the most. Because sometimes getting there can be easier said than done. I love the fact that every time we open God's Word, we get a chance to travel. We travel into His heart. His heart reaches out to us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so anytime we're sitting in the presence of God's Word being taught, He travels with His Word into our past, into our present, and into our future. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So my afternoon began around lunch with a flight from Lubbock to Dallas. I was headed home. I was going to connect in Dallas and come to Houston. I was rushing off my plane. I had a short layover. I knew where the altar of prayer was. So I knew I needed to go to the other end of the terminal probably to find my gate. I walk off the plane and voila, there's my oldest daughter. Now, I didn't realize it was her at first. I looked and I'm like, man, that girl could pass for my daughter, Taylor. And then about, no sooner had I thought than I realized, because that is my daughter, Taylor. I didn't know that she was having to connect in Dallas for a trip she was taking to Portland. So don't you just love those coincidental moments in your life when you're traveling and God just takes your breath and He almost shows off in what He can do that just goes above and beyond anything you could have ever put together? I mean, we couldn't have even planned that, and it worked that well. So I got so excited. I hadn't seen her because she's worked like 4 or 5 straight nights, and so I hadn't seen her for about a week. And so I got busy talking to her, and I looked down and realized they are loading my plane. So I've got an A31 ticket. That means I'm loading first, but they started without me. So I run to my gate, also known as waddling when you're over 50. So I get to my gate. They're loading group. That's, there we go. So they're already finishing up C and they're calling D. And I'm like, oh man, this is not going to be good for me. I get on and about 7 rows back to my right is an open window seat. I'm starting to crawl across the fella. He's very, very nice. I can tell he's not going to steal my seat if I go to the restroom. I'm already over him. I mean, I'm so over him. I'm in the middle. I'm about to glide into my window seat. I'm about to put my praise on. When suddenly I realize, bum-ba-bum, bum-ba-bum-ba-bum, I'm sitting in the kid zone. There's a lady with her children in front of me. There's a lady with children behind me. I am all about traveling, but really the passengers can determine the quality of getting there. Come on, somebody. And so I rushed to get in my seat. I rushed to get in my place. I only found then that I was in the kid zone. We're about ready to push back when suddenly one of the flight attendants apologizes and said, there's going to be a delay. One of the windows in the front has a crack in it and it's broken. I don't think that's probably good about 20,000 feet up in the air for that window to pop open and the pilot to just be freewheeling. How many of you think that's probably not the time and place? So the guy says, well, the bad news is it only takes about 5 minutes for the mechanics to get here and about 5 more minutes for them to fix the window. The good news is you get to wait an additional 30 minutes. They've got to pressurize it. They've got to test it, and then we'll be on our way. I'm in the kid zone. And I'm already doing the math. Let's see, I was 53 when I got on the plane. By the time I make this short flight to Houston, I'll probably be 56 or 57. Because there are moments in your life that it just seems like it just takes months and weeks and years off your life. So it didn't go as bad as I thought it was. And I had my doubts because the lady in front of me said, man, it's been a long day for me and my daughter, and I'm so sorry. I just want to apologize ahead of time. suddenly I want a place in the back. I'll even sit in between somebody. No, I'll stay in the kids' home. But anyway, she said, our original destination was Chicago, and we left California, and then we got rerouted because of some mechanic failures of one of the planes. And this is our third stop. We have one more layover before we make Chicago. And my daughter, she's been up since 4:30 this morning. I'm thinking maybe I'll spend the night in Dallas at that point. And somebody let me off. So we get up, we get the window fixed, we're flying home, and it gets started. The lady in the front of us is that mom that all of us in here that are mothers, myself excluded, wants to be. When her child begins to stand up and move around and grab people's hair around her, she's like, oh, baby, that's not good to grab that man's hair. He bought that at a store. Okay, she didn't say that. I thought about it, but how many of you think I should have prayed a little more before I began my teaching tonight? So she's that mom that's like, when the child misbehaves, she's like, you know what, baby? We don't behave that way. Why don't you go ahead and ask the man, tell the man you're sorry? And she was just blessing her child. She was believing in her child. She was lifting up her child. And she would say over and over things like this to her child. Oh, your daddy and I, we just love you. You are a gift from God. You are the apple of our eye. And your daddy's going to be waiting for us in Chicago when we get there. And baby, we love you. And the little girl would stand on her seat and go, dad. And so I was just listening to that on one side. On one side, in front of me, was the voice that blessed, the voice that believed. Behind me was the circus. It had come to town. This mama and her two children, it was just bad. They were screaming. They were yelling. And the mom would have to scream and yell louder to get above them. And she would shout things like, what's wrong with you kids? And she would say things like, you idiot, what were you thinking? Don't hit your sister. And then she would hit the girl that hit her sister. And so I just heard all of this going on. And so in front of me was a picture of belief and blessing. Behind me was a picture of belittling and blaming. And when I looked back and I saw the Fortes, I thought, man, they have really been through it today. And bless their hearts as they're trying to make their way home. They didn't even know their pastor was sitting in front of them. And I had already finished my message, and I thought, this is so what I want to say. I see it happening right around me right now. I so see that God's heart wants to say and wants our faith to hear his word. And I believe he wants to say to each of us, it's time to overcome the internal struggle that many of us have with the voice that accuses and abuses, that constantly belittles us and blames us. And it's time for us to be confident in the righteousness of Christ that God did on the cross through his son Jesus. It's time for us to move into his word and let his word get in us and move in such a way that we not only believe that our righteousness is in him, but we behave like our righteousness is in him. And so with that, I want us to turn our attention back to Philippians chapter 3, where for just a moment, I'm going to remind you where we were last week. Because in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul begins to compare the difference between having a real relationship with God and the futility of having a relationship with God according to the law. And last week we said and we saw that Paul listed three things, both by choice and by conviction, of why he was confident in the flesh. First of all, he was confident concerning the law, a Pharisee. You see, Paul was among an elite people, the Jews. And not only that, but he was among an elite sect, which was the Pharisees. And as a Pharisee, he meticulously devoted his life to the law of God and to interpreting the law of God. Secondly, we found out that Paul was confident in the flesh concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Let us be reminded that to the Jewish people, zeal was the highest single virtue of religion. And what Paul was saying here is that he is both an intellectual opponent of perceived heresies against Judaism and an active fighter against them. I think it's time for us to put on our holy praise and put on our holy fight. I think there are some heresies within us that continue to battle us and belittle us. And we pay attention to it much too long. And it affects our belief and it affects our behavior. And I think it's time for us to put on a holy fight and begin to understand intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally that God has designed us to be more than that which belittles us, that which blames us, that which accuses us, that which abuses us. It seems as if within each of us, we have what's called the human nature that constantly wars against the truth. And that's the truth that's found only in the righteousness of Christ. Paul was confident in one thing, that his righteousness was in Christ, that God imputed that righteousness to him because of Christ. Now, a third thing Paul was confident in, he was confident in regard to touching the righteousness, which is the law. He even said, blameless. He was confident that in the natural realm, he had achieved the standard of righteousness, which was accepted among the men of his day and time. And yet he says, though even I was extremely righteous and blameless in my righteousness, that was as filthy rags to God. I fell very short of the standard of God's holiness. And so if we could summarize last week, we could say it like this. If anyone could lay claim to pleasing God by law keeping and the works of the flesh, it was Paul. Now, watch what he does in the next few verses. Watch what he does with the things that in a few scriptures says makes him confident. Now, watch what he does with what makes him confident. Because in Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here, Paul is speaking to that religious resume that each and every one of us, if we're not careful, can carry with us. And he's saying, you know what? Put down that religious resume. Put down that religious spirit. And instead, use that energy to put your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this section of Scripture really forces us to ask, what's really important in my life? What's really important in my life? Paul begins to answer that question for himself because he uses the term in verses 7 and 8, the term count, not once, not twice, but three times. This word count, it's a mathematical term meaning to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to consider, and to regard. Now, the word he uses for loss here is only found in two other places in all of the New Testament, and it's a business term. He's looking into their world, and he's speaking what speaks to them. He's using math, and he's using business. And this term loss refers to forfeit or business loss. One writer says it so well, he says, Paul is using the language of business to describe the spiritual transaction that took place when Christ redeemed him. He's saying that there came a place in time in the past in his life when he was converted to Christ, that he made a decision of his will to count everything he had accomplished as loss. Making no contribution whatsoever to his salvation, he transferred his trust from his own supposed works of righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. In essence, Paul is telling the reader that all of his Jewish religious credentials that he thought was a profit to him, when compared to the glories of Christ, were not a gain, but a loss. They were actually worthless. There's a lot going on here. It doesn't mean that he checked his brain at the door. He's saying, I was of high intellect. I was among the elite. I persecuted Christians and the church with great zeal. I was known far and wide. I had moved up the ladder of religiosity. I had my resume. I was going places. But when I met Jesus Christ and experienced God's unconditional love, and I made him the very center of my life, when I looked through him and his mercy and his grace, his glory was so great that everything else in my life was a loss. See, it's one thing to have Christ in your life. It's another to have him at the center of your life. Paul's not counting a few things as a loss. He's counting all of his things as a loss. That when comparing things to knowing Jesus, nothing compares. It wasn't so much that his things were worthless in and of themselves, but when compared to the greatness of God's glory, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, they were nothing. As Spirit-filled believers, sometimes we have a tendency to have a bad rap that coming to a Spirit-filled church, it's just about emotion. And yet, here's the Apostle Paul, one of the great spiritual giants of all times, saying just the knowledge, the mental intellect, and introduction to Jesus Christ, just knowing him on an intellectual level, made everything else in my life pale in comparison. I experienced him personally. I didn't just experience him intellectually, but I experienced him personally for myself. So much so that everything else is a loss. I've counted the cost. I did this with a fully functioning brain, and now I have repositioned my life around Jesus. He's at the very center of my life. He sits on the throne of my heart. Now, we're going to go somewhere in just a moment. I'm absolutely convinced to get there. I think we have to revisit many things that many times allows the Lord a part in our life, but he ceases to be the very center of our lives. I think a lot of times we substitute making him a part of our life and being religious for making him the center of our life and finding our righteousness in him and his righteousness working in and through us. See, it's very easy to make the Lord a part of your life. You can come to church, raise your hand, say a prayer, call it the sinner's prayer, pick up a notebook on the way out, get in a small group, eventually begin to pay tithe, and make him a part of your life. That's safe. That's safe. Over a period of time, that can just be a habit. Oh, we're church-going people. We go to church on Sunday. We go to church on Wednesday. We're more than just Easter Christians. We're more than just Christmas Christians. We even have a Bible that it takes three grown men to lift. It's on our coffee table in our living room. We are religious. We grew up in church. We went to Sunday school. We had a quarterly. We brought our offering. We're going somewhere. He's a part of our life. But when you make him a part of your life, it incurs very little cost to your life. How much are you really willing to invest in the righteousness of Christ and allow the righteousness of Christ to be at the center of your life? Because the closer he gets to the middle, the more things that are confronted in your life. There's going to be some things that have to be repositioned. There's going to have to be some things on the outside and some things on the inside. The Apostle Paul is saying, man, when I experienced his glory, it changed everything. Everything else paled in comparison. I lived my life completely different. I went from persecuting Christians to now being persecuted by the religious. I went from just knowing about Christ and knowing about church to now doing everything I can to lay my life down for the church and to tell others to become Christians. So you kind of have to refocus and ask yourself, really, how much does my faith cost me? Am I looking for a comfortable faith? Am I looking for a comfortable church? Am I looking for a comfortable experience? Or am I willing to sit in the kids' zone? Am I willing to recognize there are some things behind me that continue to speak in ways that accuse me, abuse me, belittle me, and demean me? A lot of us have some things that aren't so far behind us. It's one thing to say that you had a past and that past be 30 years ago. It's another for it to have been 3 hours ago. A lot of us carry our past. We sit in the kids' zone. We look out the window of life and we have a great view. But we keep bringing all of this stuff with us that we're not really truly willing to move out of the way in our heart and allow Him to be at the center of our lives. You got to ask yourself, really, is He at the center of my praise? Is He at the center of my worship? Is He at the center of my schedule? Or do we just kind of plan family things around the church thing, around the Christ thing? Oh, if you would just give me an amen, I might even be done on time. I'm telling you, it's time for the local church to understand we have not helped ourselves when we've only allowed ourselves to let Him just be a little part of our life, and then we keep most of our life to us. And we said, oh, Lord, bless me. Oh, Lord, bless me. Oh, Lord, take and do what only You can do in what little I'm willing to give. The Apostle Paul said, man, I have taken inventory. In a soundness of mind, I've recognized Christ doesn't want to just play a part in my life. He wants to be the very center of my life. When we sing that song, it's one of those songs that I love to hate. Because if you really look at the words of that song, you are inviting God to take captive any and everything in your life that's taken center stage of your heart that sits on your throne. That's not Him. Jesus be the center of my life. Help me with the words because I'm filled with strife. He's repositioned His life. You know, the reality is He uses a Greek verb here in verse 9 for knowledge. And it refers to what He'd experienced. It was more than something intellectual. I'm here to tell you that God wants you to have an intellectual knowledge of Him. But Paul said it didn't stop there. It got very personal. It got very, very experiential. If I could take a moment and tell you where I believe we as a church are, and we'll take that moment, I would tell you that God and His holiness, God and His Holy Spirit, is wanting us to experience Him and reposition Him to the very center of our lives. I think we have moved into the end times. Being 53, almost 54, can I tell you, it might not be the end of days, but can I tell you, I'm running out of days, and it's the end of time for me. I'm not getting any younger. At what time do we wake up and realize it might not be the end of days, but it's getting closer to the end of my days, and so what I'm going to do with my days now better count? And the Apostle Paul is saying, for the rest of my life, I will hunger and I will thirst for the glory of God. Because when the glory of God comes, it touches me intellectually. It touches me personally. Because the glory of God's been reserved for me to experience it. And it to be experientially so great and so powerful and so life-changing and so transforming that by the time I've been in the glory and I look around anything and everything in my life, it is as loss. Because something supernatural, a transaction. God did some business in me. oh, if God could just get turned. I feel like he just wants to get turned loose in this house. That he wants to just wreak havoc on addiction, on depression, on unholy affections. That God is stirring up a people that says, oh, man, God, we are going to be chasers of your presence, and we're not going to stop until we catch you. Oh, if somebody's praise. Oh, if somebody's worship. Oh, if somebody's giving. Just suddenly got down to the point that says, oh, Jesus, I'm going to make you the center of my storm. I'm going to make you the center of my struggle. I'm going to make you the center of parenting my kids. I'm going to make you the center of my thoughts, my words, my schedule, my convictions, and I'm not going to stop until your glory sits in my heart and until the glory of the Lord is seen in my home, in my house, and in this place. I think he wants us to hunger. I know he does. Now, he uses a Greek verb that also corresponds with a Hebrew word that is used to describe God's knowledge of his people and then their knowledge of him in love and obedience. And in verse 9, he says, and be found in him. And be found in him. Paul's wanting us to reposition ourselves so that when people find us, notice, it won't be in our righteousness, but it'll be found in the righteousness which is of God by faith, by that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul's union with Christ was made possible only because God imputed righteousness to him so that it was reckoned by God as his own. Now, I'm about to land the plane, find the gate, and then we're going to open up our hearts and believe God for his glory to start visiting each of our homes. Is there any homes in here that could use a visitation of the glory of God? You just need the glory of God to intervene on your behalf. You need it relationally. You need it emotionally. You need it financially. You just need it. I believe I'm not alone. I believe this to be true. All too often, our righteousness is not found in him, but we are found warring in our own strength, trying to work out our own righteousness. For the most part, we seem as Christians able enough to receive just enough of Christ's righteousness to make it into heaven, but not enough to truly walk secure and confident in his righteousness here on earth. The Apostle Paul's confidence was not necessarily in his flesh, but in the work of what Christ's flesh did on the Calvary for him. What Christ did at Calvary, on the cross for him, gave him an earthly confidence because his righteousness was not in his works, but it was in God's. Too many times we are found warring and working like religious Pharisees, trying to work out our righteousness when Christ 2,000 years ago had already worked it out. Isn't it funny how we can pray a prayer and in faith leave and know we're going to make heaven, but not enough to keep us from stirring up and keeping alive the hell within us of the voice that accuses us, measures us, weighs us, and finds us lacking. And says things, well, you're not good enough for God to use. And it points out our unrighteousness. You're falling short here, so you're not good enough. You're not righteous enough. And so we spend our time on a righteousness that God has already provided for us. The enemy uses a spirit, the spirit of the law, to constantly battle and belittle us. Revelation 12 says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Let me apply this a little bit more on a practical level. Let's let our minds represent our highest place in our physical bodies, in our fleshly man. Let's say that is the place of the heavens in us personally. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. it's important for us to recognize that in the heavens of our mind, the heavens of our mind that is filled with all kinds of thoughts and vain imaginations, that 2,000 years ago, Christ himself hurled the enemy down, defeated the enemy on our behalf, and shut the mouth of our accuser once and for all. Just because he's talking smack, just because he's accusing, just because he's abusing, just because he's belittling, just because he's demeaning you, it doesn't mean that you as a believer whose righteousness in Christ has to listen to it. It's time for us to change the narrative. It's time for us to say to that voice, oh no, you've been hurled down, not by my righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ that through Christ now is imputed to me. I will not listen to that any longer. I will not entertain that any longer. I will not walk in self-pity and self-doubt any longer. I will not dwell on heaven, for this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and within it is a glorious takeover. Devil, you better keep your eye on me, because the glory of God is coming to do a makeover and a takeover. I almost got excited in the plane today when this just kind of got in my spirit deep. But you got to put on some holy fight. You got to learn to recognize it for who it is and what it is and say, you talk to my hand. My ears of faith will not continue to listen to that. And you know what? I'm going to take it one step further, devil. I'm going to quit speaking that over myself. Proverbs 18 and 21 says, death and life is what? Did you ever think that many times you and I have been the ones that came into agreement with the abuser and the accuser, and then we're shocked that we're discouraged? We're shocked that we're insecure? We're shocked that we're not overcomers. We're shocked when we shrink back. We're shocked when we regress. Man, I'm telling you, there's a militancy in the body of Christ. If ever there needed to be a church like yours, if ever there needed to be a believer like you, this is the time, this is the place, this is the hour of God's choosing. He's just looking, will somebody make me the center of their worship? Would somebody make me the center of their praise? Would somebody make me the center of their marriage? Would somebody make me the center of their parenting? Would somebody make me the center of their feelings and the center of their thoughts and imaginations? Because if you'll just make me the center, I will show you my glory. I want that. I don't want to just have a spirit-thrilled church. I want to be a powerful church that when this church stands to its feet like you're doing now, hell begins to tremble. They're on their feet again. I knocked them down. I knocked them out. I left them for dead. But somewhere they found the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is their strength. And they're shouting louder now. They're worshiping louder now. They're praising louder now. They're more hungry for God now. They're more thirsty for God now. They've just begun to put him first. They've just begun to make him the center of their lives. I gave them sickness and disease, and they still had the audacity to let every breath in them praise the Lord. I'm done. You're just getting started. You got 2 minutes. I want you to fill this room full of the glory. Man, it's your party. You can shout if you want to. We've cried long enough. We are the righteousness of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Need I say more? We are going to be the church without spot or wrinkle. He will know us by name. We are the fellowship of the unashamed. We are strong and we are courageous. We are mighty to the pulling. Oh, come on, somebody. Work it a little bit and begin to prophesy over your own life and begin to declare you are the head and not the tail.
Thank you, Lord.
It's 7:59. Sunday morning, I was so thrilled to hear that there was just an awakening and an outpouring in first service. When my wife texts me what she does, I know it's on like Donkey Kong. And I was fixing to get ready to preach, and I'm like, man, I do miss my church. I miss my family. You guys might need to get that. It's okay, Tiffany. So anyway, no, it wasn't Tiffany. So at the end of the service, I was praying over a business owner who had driven in from Oklahoma to do hurricane relief. Their church has been hit pretty hard. I made a commitment to that church that we're going to help them get back on their feet. I heard myself commit $3,150 to match what that little church could do. I can't really just sit, go back and ask Clint for a pile of coins because we just don't have that. But I could not walk past that issue and be a church that looks the other way and not care. And so I had just finished ministering to the church, and I was praying over this business owner from Oklahoma. And he had the audacity in the middle of me prophesying over him to grab my hand that was broken about 3 years ago. And he started prophesying this over me, and I want you to go home with this, and I want you to pray about it. He grabbed the hand that was broken and the finger that now proves it, and he said this. He said, God now prophesies strength into your hand. You will now be able to hold on. He said, open your eyes, for when God created them, they were created to see the glory. He said, Pastor, have you ever seen the glory? I said, yeah, I've been married to her for 31 years. You see what I did there?
That'll get you
something. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I'm very, like, socially awkward, so I don't even know what the little dance was for. It was for free. He said, have you ever seen the glory before? And I said, yes, sir. And he looked at me and he said, not like what you're about to see.
Come on.
And then as soon as he had done that, he just stepped back. And I've been hungry ever since. I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Join me. Join me. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Come Sunday morning and come hungry. Just almost come to the altars in worship with this thought in mind. I'm not leaving till I see the glory. I'll see you, Matt, there. It'll just be us, but we're going to pray the rest of you will be that hungry when you come. I bless you with the hunger for his glory and the thirst for his presence. I bless you with the supernatural possibilities that only the glory can bring. I bless you with an abundance of peace and an abundance of provision. I bless you to see him coming and see him going. I bless you to stop the voice of the accuser and the abuser. I bless you to shut the mouth that demeans and belittles you. I bless you, I bless you, I bless you, I bless you, and I release the glory of God over your hearts and over your homes. I bless your hearts and your homes with the glory of God. I bless, now you get in on the blessing. Just come into agreement with it and bless your home. Bless your heart with the glory. Go ahead, bless your home. I'm blessed with the glory of God. I only have half my sheetrock, God, but I'm still going to bless the glory. I'm down to one car, but I'm going to bless it full of your glory. I'm down to my last meal. I'm like the widow with the child that had to make it for the prophet, but the prophet brought the glory. So God, I prophesy in Jesus' name. Good night. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday. Can't wait.
this concludes the message. For prayer or more information, email prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call 281-554-3600. Thank you for listening.